For our scripture reading tonight, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 5. Verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully? The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits.
Our text tonight was written to Timothy by his father in the faith and mentor in the ministry, the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 2, you have seven illustrations for a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. You have a faithful steward in verse 2. You have an enduring soldier in verse 3. You have a true athlete in verse 5. You have a laboring farmer in verse 6. A diligent student in verse 15. A worthy vessel in verses 20 and 21. And a humble servant in verses 24 through 26. You put those together, you have the character of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He's a wise steward. He's a tough soldier. He is a true athlete. He's not a cheater. He's a laboring farmer. He's a diligent student of the Word of God. He's a worthy vessel. And he's a humble servant. Now tonight we're going to focus in on the third picture. And in particular, one word in verse number 5. Now the Christian servant is to be like a true athlete. A true athlete is lawful. He doesn't cheat to win. He wants the crown, he wants the victory, he wants the W, he wants the trophy, but he knows that if he cheats and is found out, he could forfeit the crown, so he strives lawfully. He plays by the rules, he works and trains and prepares himself or herself so that they can beat their competition straight up without having to demean themselves to low methods and cheating. The true athlete wants to be so good that he doesn't have to deflate a football or take a performance-enhancing drug or cork his bat or stick him his gloves. He wants to be so good that when he faces his competition, he can know when he's done that he beat his competition by his own effort and not through cheating. That might cost him 4 games next season or the removal of his crown. And by the way, the old saying that if you're not cheating, you're not trying, that's not a biblical saying. It's not a biblical saying. And I got news for you. Christians will cheat too. They sure will. I was thinking earlier today about the many competitions we had at our old church. We had Sunday school campaigns and bus campaigns and such. And I'm always very competitive and I try to win those sorts of things. It used to make me so mad when some guy would pull up on his bus and he would record 99 kids on his bus. And I'd sit there and I'd count them get off and I'd count 61. And I think this isn't fair. You know? And how sad it is that Christians will cheat to win. And the true athlete, the one who strives for mastery, he's not going to be crowned except he strive lawfully. Now the one word I want to focus in on is the word strive. And the title of tonight's message is, you've got to strive to thrive. You've got to strive to thrive. The word strive means to make effort, to use exertion, to endeavor with earnestness, to labor hard, to apply with exertion the body or the mind to accomplish something. One thing is true, no matter what you're trying to win at, you've got to strive to win. Winning doesn't just happen. Great jobs don't just happen. Great careers don't just happen. Education doesn't just happen. Athletic achievements don't just happen. School achievements don't just happen. Learning to preach doesn't just happen. Being a good teacher does not just happen. Being a good spouse does not just happen. Being a good parent does not just happen. Being a good anything requires that you strive to thrive. It requires concentrated, focused, purposeful exercise of yourself to accomplish your objective. We've got to strive to thrive. I want to take that word. I looked it up, the many places it's used throughout the New Testament. And I want to give you several examples in which the word strive is used and apply them for our message tonight. Number one, sometimes we've got to strive to enter the straight gate. Luke 13, they asked the disciples, said, Lord, are there few that be saved? There's the beginning of Calvinism right there. Is there just going to be a few, or are there going to be a lot? But no, they were saying, Lord, are there few that be saved? And Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, you begin to stand without, and it's a knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are. Now we know the word straight doesn't mean the opposite of crooked in this passage, but the word straight means narrow. It's a straight gate, a narrow way. And this example is a little bit different than when Jesus used it in the Sermon on the Mount. For in this passage, Jesus told them that a time would come when some would want salvation, and they would want to enter into the straight gate, but they would not be able to because it was too late for them to be saved, too late for them to go in the door, too late for them to enter in because the Master had already shut the door. And so Jesus was saying that when you have opportunity to enter into the straight gate, even if you have to strive to enter into that gate, it'll be worth it to you to go in and find salvation. Just as in the days of Noah, when Noah preached righteousness and warned the world, and then God sent Noah and his family into the ark, and the Bible says God shut the door, the Lord shut him in. And once God shut the door, no one else could get inside. It was too late for them. Now, is it harder for some people to get saved? Perhaps I should ask it this way. Is it harder for God to save some people? The answer is no. Does it take a whole bunch of grace to save some and just a little bit of grace to save you? I mean, does God really have to work hard to save a sinner on this side and sometimes God's just a breeze to save sinners on the other side? No, when God saves a sinner, it takes the same grace, the same shed blood, the same mercy, the same faith on the heart of the sinner. The problem is never that it's hard for God to save the sinner, but sometimes it's hard for the sinner to come to the point of salvation. It's not that God cannot save them. It's not that they have some condition in their heart or life that it makes it harder for God to save them. But sometimes it's harder on the human side of the equation for some to come to the point of salvation. For example, people are hindered by religion. People are hindered by their families. People are hindered by their culture. People are hindered by their careers. Folks, there are places in this world where it is illegal and on penalty of imprisonment or death to convert to Christianity. Is it harder for God to save someone in a Muslim country? Does it take extra mercy, grace, or blood? No. But is it harder for some of those people to come to the point of salvation when there's so much opposition to them in their culture, in their families, in their jobs? When to turn to Jesus Christ and make that known might mean imprisonment or death or being ostracized by the family? Yes, it's harder. But Jesus said that even if it's harder and you have to strive to enter into that straight gate, do it because the time will come when it's too late for you to go into that gate and be saved. I wouldn't let anyone stop me from being saved. I read a report that 2015 was the worst year in modern times for persecution against Christians. Worst year in modern times. And this is just a footnote, but here in America, the wolves are at the door. The wolves are at the door. But in many other countries, and of the top 10 worst countries to live in to be a Christian, 9 are Muslim. And the 10th was North Korea, communist. Now that's what Satan does when he can. He keeps people in darkness through oppressive religions or oppressive governments, or he binds them up in family ties. I Hey, listen, people in my extended family, they didn't want, you know, they knew that to get saved was going to cause them trouble in their Catholic families, and they didn't want to do anything because of what it might cost them in their extended family. Others are afraid of what it might cost them in their jobs or how much trouble it might bring into their life. But listen to me. Strive. If you have to strive to enter into the straight gate, if you have to overcome personal obstacles to be saved, then do so, because it's far better for you to be saved forever in heaven than to burn in hell forever because of the difficulties you might have in this life. I wouldn't let any person, any job, any fear, any worry, any concern, any government, any religion, anything keep me from trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. The worst they can do is kill my body. But they can't take my soul once I'm saved. And folks, there have been Christians throughout all history that had to make that when they were lost, they had to make that decision to turn their back on religion and turn their back sometimes on family. And it was hard for them to strive to enter into that straight gate. It was easy for God to save, but it cost them something to turn to Jesus Christ, much more than many of us. I wouldn't let anyone keep me from getting saved. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you think, man, everyone thinks I'm saved, I'd be embarrassed. I wouldn't be embarrassed to get saved. And I promise you that everyone in this room would be excited that you got saved. But I wouldn't let the devil stop me. I'd walk right over him on my way to the straight gate. Amen. Because one day the door is going to be closed. One day the door is going to be closed. Well, there's a second thought in Philippians 1:27. Paul said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He said that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together to advance the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. Now, at the center of the Christian life should be the gospel. My whole conversation, my whole lifestyle should be an adornment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It should becometh. It should be an adornment. It should beautify. It should bring Him praise that I'm a saved person. And my whole life ought to revolve around that one thought, that I'm to glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are His. I'm to make sure that my life is in line with the gospel, is an adornment of the gospel, is advancing the gospel, is a credit to the gospel. Just as I said this morning, that God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Sarah. He was not ashamed to be called their God. And you and I should never be an embarrassment to the cause of Jesus Christ. Our life should be an existence for the advancement of the gospel. And then as a church, in which many different people have come together from different backgrounds and lifestyles and philosophies and ideas and ages, yet we're to try to blend together for the unity of the faith, and that we might advance the gospel as a church body. Paul was concerned that he wouldn't find it that way when he came to the church. He was concerned they would be striving against each other, but not together for the gospel. He was concerned that they would be working against each other, fighting and bickering and fussing. Instead of working for the same goal, he worried they'd be divided and divisive, as he found in Corinth, where that great talented church was split four ways to Sunday. They were all under one roof, but you had one group that said, we're part of Apollos, we're following Cephas, we're following Paul, we're following Christ, and nobody else though. And you had all this division and frustration, and lost opportunities because the church was not advancing the gospel. They were fracturing apart because of the division and divisiveness and carnality inside the church. Now, the Philippian church was told to stand fast with one mind and one spirit. Do we have one mind? Are we single-minded? Whose mind are we supposed to be in tune with? His. With one spirit, whose spirit should fill each of us? The Holy Spirit. And man, when a church is in unity, it's like a big concert where you have all these different musical instruments and all these different parts and melodies and harmonies and rhythms, but you have one conductor who stands there and he waves the wand and he leads the group and he has organized them and they're following him. And all of a sudden there's unity and beauty. Man, if one little group over here starts doing their thing and one group over here does their thing, all of a sudden you've gone from accord to discord. Then you got a rock concert. You got noise. So God wants us to be one mind and one spirit with one goal and one objective, which is the advancing of the gospel. Now there's two aspects of this. It's interesting because Paul says, stand fast, but advance forward. We're supposed to stand fast for the truth of the gospel. Make sure we don't wander away from the truth of the gospel, but also we're to be advancing the gospel. Well, I know some that are very eager these days to get the gospel to the masses. But they've compromised it so much and changed it so much that it no longer is the gospel. They're yoking up with groups that teach false gospels and teaching a watered-down version of the gospel that has no power, it has no punch, it has no life-changing effect. But they're very eager to get it out there to the masses, but it's not the true gospel because they stopped standing for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And then others are very protective of the gospel. And man, they've got it locked away where no one can mess with it. And they get upset over any little terminology you might use a little differently than they do. And they'll fight you to the death over whether you should ask Jesus into your heart or not. But they won't take the gospel down the street to win a single soul to Christ or even support missionaries or help anyone to get saved. By the way, is it wrong to tell someone after presenting the gospel to them to accept Jesus into their heart? When Colossians says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, I ask you, how does He get there? Unless you've asked Him in. But I have actually had preachers argue with me by the yard. Now, that's not biblical and it's not right and you're leading people to hell. And they'll fight to the death over terminology like that, but they won't get an old bus and run it and bring kids to Sunday school where they might hear the gospel and get saved. D.L. Moody was a great preacher in Chicago. Had terrible grammar. Was a horrible public speaker. But he had a burning desire to see people saved. He was out getting kids into his Sunday school and some old woman said to him, I don't like the way you're doing it. He said, well, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. So there's a, yes, we have to make sure we stand fast in the gospel and present the gospel clearly and we don't wander away from the truth of what God says. But also we're supposed to advance the gospel into our city and in other cities and around the country and across around the world so that sinners can be saved. I ask you, what are you doing to help strive? Because it's not easy. Someone said, I've heard this 1,000 times. Well, Coca-Cola can get Coke all around the world. We can't get the gospel. You know what I said? The world wants Coca-Cola. They don't want the gospel. Now, once they hear it and understand it, a lot of them do, but at first they don't want the gospel. Communists, they want Coke, but they don't want the gospel. Muslims want Coke, but don't bring in the gospel. And so we've got all these mountains to cross, all these difficulties, and all these obstacles. Every person we try to share the gospel with has their own set of difficulties to overcome. Then you start talking about a whole city or a whole nation or a whole world. That's why we've got to strive and work hard and do everything we can to get the gospel to as many people as we can, that they might be saved. Well, there's a third thought in Colossians 1. Verse 29, Paul said, whereunto I labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. What Paul said was, God's working in me, but I'm also working with Him. It kind of means that God's working and I'm running alongside. It's not that I expect God to do everything. It's not that I have to do everything on my own. But while God is working, I'm running alongside. And what the mightier He works in my life, the harder I run. Because I'm just trying to keep up with what God is doing in my life. Strive according to God's work in your life. God is not the kind of Heavenly Father who's going to do your homework for you. You've got to do it yourself. Well, I'll just sit here and wait for God to work a miracle. Sometimes the miracle is you getting up and doing something. And then God gets involved. God works in us, but He doesn't do it all for us. You've got to get involved in what God wants to do in your life. I'll give you a personal illustration. When God called me to preach, I learned very quickly that I did not have much natural ability. I said, "Preacher, we know that too." I know. Let me tell you what I had. I had a very weak voice. And a cough. I've had this for years. And I had sinus problems. And I have a very weak voice. And when I was a teenager, it was terrible. But God had called me to preach. And I started learning all these voice exercises and things to take. Some of you remember back in the when our church was a year or 2 years old, sometimes I'd get to preach in the morning without any microphone or anything, and suddenly I'd sound like an old man with a bad who'd been chain smoking for 40 years. It's awful. Sometimes for weeks I'd lose my voice. I was thinking about this afternoon. We would drive to church. We had one car and the kids were little in the back. We'd be driving to church and I'd be trying to warm up my voice. I'd be in the driver's seat and I'd go, "Hey, hey, hey, he, hi, 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 ho, 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 you, and I'd hear, when I hit ho, 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 the kids always started laughing. And then I'd go, "Ha, ha, ha, he, 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 hoo, 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 you, you, you." And sometimes, why? And the kids would laugh. That was just an exercise. Because God had called me to do something that I wasn't naturally fitted to do. So I had to learn how to do it properly. Amen. And as I've tried, God has helped me to develop that ability to whatever extent it's developed. But I'm just pointing out to you, don't think that everyone who does anything just comes naturally. Some things have to be worked at and worked at and worked at and worked at. And sometimes you embarrass yourself and sometimes you hurt yourself and sometimes you fail, but you keep working because God is working in your life. But He expects you to strive along with Him, work along with Him. God wants to work in us, but He also wants us to run alongside of Him. You've got to learn things. I was reading this week about a professor who was teaching in a Bible college about homiletics. Homiletics is the art and science of preaching. And he was teaching them about how to make their outlines and different ways to form an outline for a sermon. And one young 18-year-old freshman student raised his hand and he said, "Well, that's not how Charles Spurgeon learned how to preach." And the professor said, "Well, son, if you're the next Charles Spurgeon, we'll know it pretty quick. But until then, why don't you try learning how to prepare your outline?" The point is, you've got to learn things. And you say, "Well, I've been getting, God called me to preach. You're just going to pour it down on me." No. But if you start working and applying yourself and practicing and trying. I remember, Junior, that when I was a student in college, I learned how to preach on a bus going 60 miles an hour with all the windows down. You have to bang on the ceiling to get the kids' attention. But I mean, you want God to work in your life, then you've got to be prepared to put in some effort because you've got to strive according to His working in your life. And a lot of folks are simply too lazy. If it's not easy, they won't do it. Well, if God lays it all out there for them and it's just a piece of cake, then they'll dive right in. But if it's any hardship or any difficulty or requires any stumbling or failing or calluses or blisters or difficulties or headaches or heartaches, then they're not interested. But if you want God to work in your life, then you've got to be willing to run alongside Him. And the faster He works, the faster you run. And you've got to let God work in your life, but you've also got to do some things yourself. Work with God as He works in your life. Well, there's a forethought. We're to strive against sin. Hebrews 12:4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." I fear that many of us don't even break a sweat when it comes to striving against our pet sin, much less resisting it unto blood. Do we hate sin so much that we would resist it to the point of shedding our own blood to keep from committing that sin? You know what Jesus said? If your hand offends thee, cut it off. If your eye offends thee, cut it out. Most of us are not only not willing to get things out of our life that are harmful for us, but we pay good money to indulge that sin. You haven't even resisted under blood. We ought to resist against sin and go against sin and throw it out of our homes and out of our lives. Are we willing to give up watching it, listening to it, enjoying it? Are we willing to give up our guilty pleasure, our secret sin, or our addiction? Are we willing to strive and fight and overcome sin? Or are we sin's willing servants? Because, hey, it would just be too hard for me to give up that sin. Well, sometimes you've got to strive against sin. I remember hearing Keith Gomez say that when he was trying to overcome his smoking habit, God had called him to preach and everything, he was trying to overcome his smoking habit. And he said, let me tell you, he said, there's some sins you have and there's some sins that have you. Isn't that something? And he said, one day he looked down at that little stick of paper and leaves and he said, I was a football lineman for LSU. I can bench press X amount, hundreds of pounds of weight. I weighed 300 pounds. And he said, but this little stupid stick controls my life. How silly is that? But how many things are in our lives that we know they shouldn't be there, we know we shouldn't enjoy them, we know they ought to go, we know they ought to go tonight, but we're not willing to strive against our sin and break a sweat, much less sweat blood, to get something out of our life? Are we willing to strive against sin? Are we willing to strive to enter into the straight gate? Are we willing to strive together for the furtherance of the gospel? Are we willing to strive together with God as He works in our life? Are we willing to strive against sin? And then one final thought. We're to strive together in prayer. Paul said in Romans 15:30, I beseech you, brethren, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Boy, how selfish Paul was. Pray for me. Paul, why should we pray for you? Because we need Paul. We need a Paul. And we need Paul to have God's blessing. Now you might think, why does Paul need anyone praying for him? And it seems like Paul, if Paul had an office, you would think that he could pull a drawer out and there's a red phone that goes right to heaven. Wouldn't you think? Of all the people on earth, they can get an access to God. And yet Paul said, I beg you, I beseech you, pray for me. He said, I'm going to Judea. Pray I'll be delivered from the enemies of the gospel. He said, I'm taking this offering down. I don't know how the church is going to receive me. Pray that things go smoothly. He said, I beg of you that you'd strive together in your prayers. How many of us ever strive in our prayers? Man, we don't. If it's difficult to pray, we don't pray. We don't pray when it's easy sometimes. Paul wanted their prayers as he journeyed. He wanted their prayers as he preached. He wanted his prayers as he served. He wanted their prayers as he ministered. Do we strive together in prayer? Do we even pay attention to the missionary of the week? Do we pray for the church, for the services? Did we just show up tonight with the attitude of bless me if you can? Have we invested any striving in prayer? Do we pray for sinners to be saved? Do we pray for our kids to love God? Do we pray for them as they struggle through the youth? Do we pray for the preacher as he preaches and his family and their difficulties? Do we pray for anything? Will you pray for us as we go to preach revival in Ohio? I've never preached a revival before. I don't know why he asked me. I'm going to try to be a blessing. They're going to spend a lot of money to bring us up there. People are going to come out Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. And I would like to be a blessing to them. Can I count on my church praying for us? And striving together? We'd have a safe 1,000-mile journey there and back. That God would bless each of the services. That God might save some sinners and maybe give that church a little revival. Maybe encourage that pastor and his family. Will you pray? Will you strive together in prayer? See, we've got to strive to thrive. Strive in prayer. Strive for the furtherance of the gospel. Strive with God as He works in our lives. Strive against sin. Strive to enter in that straight gate if you're not saved. Don't let anything hinder you. If you've never been born again, now is the time. Don't wait till the door is closed. Seize your opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.